Good morning, everyone. That's not a bad response for being in a nice, cool place on a day like today. Oh, well, as you can see by the graphic behind me, if it's still there, well, it was there. There was a plate and forks and knives and spoons, and you know, we as Christians, we do like to eat, don't we? And I was joking with a couple people last night, actually, while we were here eating ice cream. For the ice cream welcome social for Al and Judy. Afterward, I said, you know, this, if anyone were to come into our church and not really know us habitually, last Sunday night after communion, we had communion, which includes a meal, and we'll get to that. And then we went out, we had that fabulous cookout, and everybody brought more food than should be allowed in a single serving, and there were s'mores going on and all kinds of stuff like that. We had that. And then last night we had the ice cream social, and this afternoon we're having coffee again, so it's like, man, this is what we do. So I was joking that, you know, the membership plan here is you sign on the dotted line, and congratulations, here's your fork, welcome to the club. You know, it's just like that seems to be our habit around here. But it's not just, obviously, it's not just ECF where this takes place. It's fitting, indeed, from a biblical perspective, that Christians should want to eat together. And we read several passages there where, and not just casual social eating, but eating as it's coming together and eating as it's associated with worshiping. And we saw those passages where the Israelites were commanded to bring their offerings to the place that the Lord had set aside there in Deuteronomy 14. It's mentioned earlier again in Deuteronomy 12 as well. The same concept where this eating and worshiping go together hand in hand. At times, God has set aside feasts for the Israelites. They were all part of worshiping Him as their God. It wasn't just pure sustenance on their part that He was doing for them. So the two are linked together for us in Scripture on several occasions. And then there's imagery, of course. We read in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That's not a literal reference to eating Jesus Himself or the body of Christ, and we'll get into that a little bit later. That misunderstanding of what's happening in communion. But that we should, the imagery there is one of partaking of Him, enjoying Him, taking Him for sustenance and living off of Him in a spiritual way, recognizing Him in that. And of course, there's a greater command there for those who are not yet of the faith to come and taste and see our Lord, that He is good. So these two concepts, worshiping and eating, are intimately related in Scripture. In fact, if you were to do more digging on your own, maybe this afternoon as after message study, you'd find that there are many more references and passages that we could have alluded to and gone to where these two things happen. Not the least of which was the Passover meal that we now then get celebrated in the Lord's table and gets turned into the Lord's table that we'll get to. So we're going to get there, but before we do that, let's just back up and cover the ground that we've been to already in our series on togetherness. This is the fourth in our series. Hard to believe already because time is just flying by in this. But we started off this series with togetherness in the church with a look at Acts chapter 2. And if you remember, we looked in particular at the four things that the first wave of Christians did together as a congregation. They attended to the apostles' teaching or their doctrine, as it's stated there. They fellowshipped with one another, and we'll talk a little bit about that. There was this idea of breaking of bread, and that's going to be our main focus today, this eating together, and then of prayers. And we saw how all four of those things worked out practically for them then, and then touched on a little bit about what of those things should continue in a healthy church body today, which of those are normative for the church and should carry forward. Just continuing the recap, remember that so that was our overview. We started with that, and that was the platform from which we launched this series. And then we had Pastor Ken explain to us the deeper meaning of fellowship. And the concept that he got there was one of being in partnership or being membership with one another. What I wrote in my notes was, we're all for one and one for all, as the Three Musketeers said, right? And that's the concept that he was getting at there. This deeper meaning of partnership or membership is really at the heart of what we mean by fellowship. He continued that our fellowship or partnership is based on our mutual faith in Christ. That's what unites us. That's what we are partners and fellows with. And he also explained how this gets lived out in our mutual holiness and sanctification. There's that famous passage in Scripture that people like to refer to about iron sharpening iron, how we rub up against each other and help smooth off those rough edges. And many of you need more smoothing than I do, so be careful coming up next to me, but because it can hurt. But that's part of being together in this. And then the ultimate reward of this fellowship, of course, being our complete joy in Christ. So that's fellowship. And then last week, Pastor Ed walked us through praying together and some of the meanings of that. He gave us a definition of prayer from Piper, that it's intentionally conveying a message to God. And that's a really good summary. I put a note of that in my notes. And that we pray because God is sovereign. You might have heard or encountered with some people, maybe even fellow Christians, well, you believe in the sovereignty of God, why do you pray? It's all just going to work out. And the appropriate response is, well, if he's not sovereign, if he's not able to work, then why bother to pray at all? What are you asking him for? Then you're just kind of crossing all of your fingers and toes and hoping that something positive is going to happen. So we pray because God is sovereign and we have a certainty that he can and will act. And we have this saying around our house. He reminded us in a negative way that we don't want to pray harshly for people. We have this saying in our house that we want to use your powers for good and not for evil. And Amanda has several of those, and we keep trying to work on that with her, to use her powers for good and not evil. And so we were reminded then that we would not want to pray evilly against someone. You know, those great imprecatory psalms, as we heard about, where, you know, David was and others were getting at, you know, God, strike them down and they're my enemies, and strike them in the jaw and all that sort of stuff. And while that was fitting then, and there's even a reference to it in the New Testament where the disciples, if you remember, they went to Jesus and said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to get these guys? You know, and he's like, you don't know what you're asking and talking about. So we want to use our powers of prayer for good and not evil. And then finally, that praying together readjusts our focus in three ways, away from our own problems. And I'm glad that we have these little small group prayer times, because it really does take us out of ourselves. That it readjusts our focus towards God's plans for us collectively, as a group, as a church, and not just this body, but the church at large, the universal church of Christ, as we say in our creed. And then it readjusts our focus for God's love for us, and on our love for each other. So those are the essences of prayer. So then that brings us to the third of these four items from our opening section, and that is being eating together or breaking bread together, which is something that was common in the church then and I believe is wholly acceptable and a healthy sign of a church going on today. But before we dive in a little bit, let's go before the throne again. Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity for your word. Lord, I do pray for clarity of thought, Lord, in your spirit to speak through me and around me and over me, to just get me out of the way so that you are exalted, Lord. And to just dismiss things that I might say that are errant or cause confusion, and that your spirit would have its perfect work in our hearts as we look at your word, as we come together and talk about breaking bread together, eating together, and fellowshipping and worshiping our God. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, our main text for this morning is 1 Corinthians 11. So if you have your Bibles and you want to go back there, let's just go back over that. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. And we're going to break this up into two chunks. We'll read the main verse, the main portion first, stopping at verse 22. So, Scripture says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And then he continues with the instruction that he had given them, and we'll get there in a minute. But that's our This is our main text, the one that when Ed was doling out the assignments fell to my lot for this, and I'm not sure if that was intentional, if I had done something to offend Ed at the time that he put the schedule together, but he and I have had this ongoing joke that it's really hard to preach this stuff topically out of passages like this, and so I was kind of grumbling and wishing his car was near mine so I could key it a little bit this week out of frustration and trying to put this message together, and I mean that in Christian love, Ed, you know that. So let's back up a little bit and let's get some foundation here. The subject at hand, of course, is really Paul is talking to them about communion table. This is the eating and the worshiping that we're getting at here today. And this is what was taking place, some abuse that had crept in that Corinthian church. So we're really focusing on the Lord's table. We have this table here that we use once a month on a Sunday evening for our communion, etched in the front there within remembrance of me, where we set up the elements. I was going to have those up here too as well as a visual reminder, but I didn't make it that far. But before we dive in too far, I think it's appropriate that since we're talking about eating, I was reminded recently that the Dalai Lama visited New York City. I don't know if any of you heard this story or not. And he hadn't been there in quite a while, and he was out and about and was interested in the sights and the sounds and the smells and had walked down this one particular area in Little Italy, and there was a pizza store. And he was quizzical and asked his interpreter what this was, and he said, well, pizza, you know, that doesn't really translate into the Dalai Lama's language. So they went in, and the guy behind the counter, he didn't know who this was. It was just another guy off the street. So he goes, what can I get for you, Mac? And the Dalai Lama says, can you make me one with everything? You'll get it. You'll get it. Think about it. That's a time release joke. We'll pull the pin. We'll send it out there. Buddhism, can you make me one with everything? Okay, we'll get there. All right. Yeah, there's the groan. Thank you. All right. Anyway, it's really funny to watch the Australian news reporter try to tell that joke to the Dalai Lama himself. That's hysterical. You got to watch that clip when you leave here. Not now if you have smartphones. Those are supposed to be off. Anyway, so let's talk about some differing views of communion first before we go, because that is our subject at hand. Most of you are probably familiar with all of these, but it's okay to recap them anyway, because it does set our stage for where we're going. Some of us have come from a Roman Catholic background, and so you would be familiar with this idea. In the Roman Catholic tradition, what we call communion as Protestants and typically is fondly referred to as the Eucharist there. And while that might be a strange term to some of us, it's really just the sort of the Americanized or Englishized version of the Greek word, Eucharisto, or some other forms of that, that really just means to give thanks. And so that's what's taking place. It's called the Eucharist, or giving thanks. But there are some nuances with them that we wouldn't agree with necessarily. Only a duly ordained priest can properly attend to it. If you don't have a duly authorized priest while you're at Eucharist, then it doesn't really count for you as a Roman Catholic. When the priest consecrates the host during the service, and that's when he raises it up and says the blessing, that's the congregation, it's at that point that the bread and the wine literally, and this is Roman Catholic teaching, that it literally changes into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The substance itself, the bread and the wine, literally become something other than what they were when they started. Now, they look the same. Their form and shape haven't changed. They taste the same. But the substance itself has literally become the body and blood of Christ. This is known as transubstantiation. It changes, transubstantiation. And it's also known as the holy sacrifice of the Mass because of this reason, because that's becoming the body and blood of Christ again. Then they are re-celebrating the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It is a literal re-sacrifice each time that they come to the table for them. And also, communicants can receive just one of the elements, and if it's only one that they give, typically it's the bread or the wafer. The reasoning being that because in the body also contains blood is part of the body, and so you get both in the one element. Now, the priest will have to have both, but communicants can oftentimes have just one. So that's the Roman Catholic view on communion, and as Protestants, as evangelicals in the Reformed tradition, we would not agree with that. There's the Eastern Orthodox as well, or just the Orthodox view, and That's nearly identical to the Roman Catholic view, but it is a separate and large faith system. But the change of elements is more a mystery to them. They don't really claim to know exactly how it works, and so they refer to it in a mysterious sense, but it's nearly identical. Then we would have very close cousins to us would be the Lutherans. And Luther, during the Reformation, said, well, I can't agree with the Roman Catholic perspective, but he came up with this idea of consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. And the definition of that is it's a sacramental union of the bread and the wine with the body and the blood of Christ. In other words, Christ's body and blood are present in, with, and under. Those are the key words, in, with, and under the forms of the bread and the wine. And an example he used to explain this is when you put a iron in the fire, a red-hot poker iron in the fire, that the fire, the heat and the fire and the iron are united. They remain the same, or distinct, but you can see how they are united. And then communicants really do receive the glorified body of Christ because it is everywhere present. They receive the glorified body of Christ, and that's important. So that's Luther, and he was trying to come away from Rome during the Reformation. Well, shortly after that, there was this guy named Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, around the same time and a little afterward, and he went just a little bit farther, and he said, no, the elements that we see here are merely symbolic. They are just bread and wine. That's all that they remain, and they are merely symbolic, commemorative of what was taking place. In other words, there wasn't even really a spiritual aspect to what was taking place at the communion table. You were just having bread and wine in commemoration and in obedience to what Christ had instructed his disciples. So Christ is only present in the sense that he is present with believers as well. So as we're there, Christ is there. And this is sometimes known as memorialism. So it's strictly a memorial that takes place. And then there is the Reformed or the Presbyterian or the Calvinist view, depending on which camp you're in. And he tried to strike a middle ground here between what was taking place with Luther and Zwingli. And he tried to bring the two together, and he said that Christ is not literally present in the elements, they don't change, but he is spiritually present to those who receive the elements with faith. So if you come as a believer with true faith in what it is that we're reenacting and commemorating, that then Christ is present spiritually in that respect. And he's present with faith through the power of the Holy Spirit that works through that sacrament. It really is a means of grace via the Holy Spirit that's present with the supper. And sometimes this is called receptionism. So those are the most common views of the table. I just wanted to set a little background and history there, because some of us have only grown up in one church tradition, and we think this is what everyone believes, is what we believe or how it's done, and there are many of those that don't. And sadly, although I'm sure that they're wonderful people, particularly those in the Salvation Army and the Quakers, they don't celebrate communion at all. They have no observance of the Eucharist. And while for the Salvation Army, they say it's wonderful for us to do it, they don't see it as an essential part of the Christian faith or salvation. I would respectfully disagree with them on the grounds that our Savior established a tradition and commanded his disciples to continue it, and so I think it's something that's essential for Christian faith and practice. But they don't do that, so I just wanted to call that out. So that's an overview of who holds what views of communion, which is really, again, what we're focusing on today. Now let's get into the context while we're on this history as to our main text here, 1 Corinthians 11, that we're talking about. There isn't really much written history for us as to what's taking place here or how things got so messed up and off the page in Corinth. But we do know a couple of things as to what was taking place here. We do know that during Christ's last Passover, when he was meeting up with the disciples, we've seen the paintings of the Last Supper, that he explained the real meaning of that great ceremony as to what was taking place, that he was the Passover lamb. He was going to be sacrificed and slain for the sins of the world. And then he used the common elements of that meal, either part of it or a supper that took place afterward, that being the bread and the wine, and he used those to illustrate the deeper truths about himself and what was going on. And then this practice, the breaking of bread and taking of the cup, has then continued on as what's called the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, or as we mentioned, the Eucharist, although in a different fashion if you're Roman Catholic, or what we commonly refer to as communion. So it started then, and then it's carried on since then. We also know that the Lord's Supper, that being the taking of the bread and the cup, the breaking of that and receiving that, also became connected with a general meal. And it's probably something that happened before, so everybody would get together and they would eat beforehand and then they would come to the table. But it depends on which commentator you read, which historian you read, whether it took place before or after. But in this, in Corinth, they were doing it beforehand. And that was sometimes called the agape or the love feast. Some of you may have come from a church tradition that calls it that or has actually practiced that. Now, I like that on our communion Sundays, that after we've come to the Lord's table, that we then go downstairs for a time of a fellowship meal as well. I really, really appreciate that and has been a wonderful part of this church life for a very, very long time. And it's great. But in the early church, they might have done the other two. They would have done them differently in the reverse order. And what would happen is, because a lot of the early converts were slaves and the poor of society and the outcast, those who were wealthier would bring the food for everyone to partake of from this common meal. That makes sense. They were the people of means. They had all things in common, as we read from Acts 2 earlier. And so they were then providing for the welfare and the benefit of their fellow brothers and sisters. And that was all well and good. But at some point in their history of the city and the church and the Christians that were gathered there, the two feasts, the two meals, the celebrating of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and this general meal or agape love feast got blurred together. And they lost their distinction and they lost their significance and the higher meaning of the Lord's table. And so abuses crept in, and this is what Paul is addressing here in his letter. And the abuses were pretty severe. First of all, the wealthy Christians stopped sharing the food that they had brought. I don't know if any of you have ever been invited to a meal, and then it might be a dish to pass, and maybe you bring a modest meal. Maybe you bring store-bought macaroni salad that you leave in the backseat of the car on a 90-degree day, and you put that on the table. And so then you go help yourself to something else and hope that no one gets food poisoning from that. But anyway, maybe you bring something modest and others bring the shrimp cocktail, right? Now, imagine if you were invited to this party and those that brought the shrimp cocktail said, well, that's not really for you. I brought this for me and my friends, right? And then they would go off in a corner, sit the chair down, and have the shrimp cocktail just by themselves. And it was supposed to be a common meal. And this is what was taking place. So and then they were having their dinner there, but not including everyone as they were supposed to have done and as the practice had started. So the poor now were going hungry. They had nothing to bring and contribute because of their station in life. They were relying on their brothers and sisters in the body to help nourish them and minister to them in this capacity. And then they weren't sharing. They weren't playing nice. Most of us, when we raised our children, wouldn't have put up with that. We teach them to share their toys. Sometimes even to the extent of when the other kid takes the toy, we just say, it's okay, you have the toy all the time, you can play with it later, let them have the toy. And if we're willing to teach our children that, how much more so in the body of Christ should we be doing that with each other? And that is worshipful in the sense that you're caring for one another. You're worshiping God through coming alongside and being one another with someone else of a lesser means who can't do that. To make matters worse, they were getting drunk. Just flat out drunk. Paul says, some of you are getting drunk at this meal. This one that was supposed to be common for everyone and shared and preparatory for going to the Lord's table and celebrating and commemorating that sacrifice of Christ, they were getting drunk and then coming to the communion table. I'm trying to imagine that scene. You might use that old term, a bacchanalia. They were just gorging themselves and then coming to this table in an unfit condition. And so then after this meal, then they come to the table and they're using it almost like dessert or an after-dinner meal. It was just kind of tacked on to the end of having this enormous feast and celebration that even not everybody could be a part of. So it was a shame to them, and this is what Paul is calling out to them. Now many commentators and historians suggest that the meal and the decline into the pre-meal and then the communion merging into one and losing their distinction is probably a carryover from a lot of the pagan traditions. A lot of those in Corinth had not grown up in Christianity. They knew nothing of Judaism, and they were part of a pagan cult, and many of their practices involved great feasts and food. You had to bring them or offer them as sacrifices, or when you go to the temple, there would be great feasts. And so there was this slipping back into their old ways, if you will. I mean, just imagine if we were to have a Super Bowl tailgate party here with all that goes on with that on when, if the Super Bowl were to fall on a communion Sunday night. Have that tailgate party ahead of time with all that takes place and then come to the table. I mean, that's in essence what was going on there. It was not a pretty picture. So when he says to them, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat or that they despise the church of God, he's really getting at them at this, that you're not taking care of one another in the meal beforehand, which he's not condemning the meal, he's just saying you're abusing it. And then you're really not recognizing the Lord's table and it's become an afterthought. Now, if we look back to Acts chapter 2, that happened, those events happened around 33-34 AD, when the church had all things in common. They were listening to the apostles' teaching and breaking bread and fellowshipping and prayers together. Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians around 56-57 AD. So about 20 plus years later, just a mere 20 years later, they had slipped into this debauchery and abuse of the table and this love feast together. So this early togetherness had just deteriorated into a free-for-all and people just taking care of themselves and not looking out for each other. It was a shameful abuse of wealth and neglect of the poor that was happening at the very time that they were supposedly coming together to worship God. This is what's taking place there. To make matters worse, so it's just a mere 20 years from that time. To make matters worse, don't forget, Paul had already been to Corinth, visited them once, and had instructed them properly in what was taking place at the communion table. And he reminds them of that later in this passage, in the verses 23 through the end of this chapter. And he says, I have to remind you again that when I was there, I told you what God instructed me, what I was instructed firsthand by the Lord, what's supposed to happen here, what the table represents, the togetherness and the worship that eating at this table is supposed to mean. So this was very, very shameful for them. This was a hard blow and things that they had slipped into. So that's the background. So now let's talk about worshiping and eating together a little bit more from this passage. We already mentioned that the two go hand in hand throughout pages of Scripture. We had for us read Deuteronomy 14, 23 through 27. Let's just take a quick trip back there if you have your Bibles and you want to reopen back to Deuteronomy 14. He's instructing them as to what it is, how they should bring their grain offering and things to the place that the Lord had set aside for them to come worship. And then at the end of verse 26, the last sentence leading up to verse 27, he says, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. They should eat there after having the place where Christ, God, had set aside for them to come and worship and to bring the first fruits, the first of their flock and their grain offering and tithes. And then they should eat there and rejoice, you and your household. So they were coming to worship, and eating was an aspect of that worship, and he commanded them to do so. And then there's this aspect as well, verse 27, and you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. If you remember, when the tribes were carved out in the land, when they went into the promised land, and God carved out the portions of land for the tribes, the Levites didn't get any land boundaries. And instead, they were given cities or towns or villages within each of the major tribal areas in which to live. Because God said, I am their inheritance. They work for me. They serve me as Levites, as priests before my holy temple. So they don't get this land promise. I am their promise. So it was incumbent upon every other member of Israel, the nation, to look out for and care for their priests, their Levites, their spiritual leaders at the time. And so God is instructing them and reminding them here that to mind that they take care of the Levites in this area while they're doing that as well. Does that not sound similar to what was taking place in Corinth at the time with this early love feast? Those who had means were supposed to come and provide for those who did not. And this is instructive of the Lord We had read for us also Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's figurative and imagery-laden language, but the concept is still there. It's one of worshiping God through this. We could also go to Exodus 24, if you want to flip there with me for a moment. Exodus 24, verse 1, starting there, and then we'll read through verse 11. So then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. So here is an enormous happening in the nation of Israel. God has been speaking to the people, thundering from the mountains, calling Moses and Aaron, the priests, and Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, to come up, and the 70 elders of Israel to come up before him and worship him on this mountain. He's going to speak face to face with Moses, the ultimate act of God encountering man at that point. And he says, now you come up. Now, Moses, you're going to get to come farther than the rest of them. But I want you all there to see and what you can see and to be a part of this. And it says, and they beheld God. This would be the rest, probably including Moses. And they ate and they drank. As part of this act of worship, they were feasting. Now, it's likely that they were feasting on the peace offering. And we talked about that, if you remember, from Colossians 1:20, when we talked about how Christ himself is our very peace offering, and how that was the only offering in the economy of Israel in the Old Testament where the one bringing it also got to be a part of it. They also got to partake of it. They gave some to the priest, they left some at the altar, and then they themselves got to participate. And we made that connection between Christ being our peace offering. And this was one that was not given for sin at the time. It was one to come and rejoice in God. So it's likely that they were participating in this peace offering. And it was common back then as well that feasts were common with a covenant. When Christ instituted his table, the Lord's Supper for us, he said, this cup is the covenant, the blood of the covenant, my covenant with you. And it was a feast, it's a meal that we partake of as part of that, just like they were doing back then. This is a whole foreshadow of what's taking place back then in Exodus. Thousands of years later, it comes to fruition with Christ first at the Lord's Supper, and then with us even to today as we commemorate his death. And Fuller says that ultimately this will be revealed in the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. I told you worship and eating are intimately connected in Scripture. When Christ consummates his kingdom, when we all get to be with him finally and ultimately, there's going to be a marriage feast of the church, his bride, his believers, and Christ, the bridegroom. And there's going to be a huge feast prepared for us, probably one that will last for eternity. Whether it's literal food that we'll be eating, I doubt it, because we won't have need of food and drink then, but there will be a huge, huge feast prepared, the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a time to rejoice and celebrate, worshiping and eating together. So that's in Exodus, where we see a glimpse of that, in Deuteronomy as well. We get another glimpse of this, of how worshiping and eating are connected together when we look at John chapter 6, verse chapter 6. And the occasion for this is after one of the miracles of Jesus multiplying the food, the bread, and the fish. And this happened in the city of Tiberias, this particular one. And then they head off to Capernaum. And there, as actually in the storyline, if you go back and read John 6 maybe this afternoon, even just getting from Tiberias to Capernaum, there's some additional miracles. Jesus walks on the water. The disciples went on ahead to go and get apart from the crowds. They had been swarmed by crowds from the miracles, and they wanted Jesus to do more and more and more. And so they say, well, let's go off to Capernaum. So it was a little trip across the sea, and it was faster than walking, of course, because they could take a tangent approach. So Jesus walks on the water, approaches them in the boat. That's a miracle in and of itself that's happening. Then after he gets in the boat, they are instantly teleported to the shores of Capernaum. Instantly, it says, and he walked, as soon as he stepped in the boat, boom, they were on the shoreline. So there's at least two additional miracles going on there. But you can read the story for yourself. It's marvelous. And then in the synagogue, when he gets to the synagogue in Capernaum, he delivers one of his more challenging messages to them, one of the more contentious ones. And it's, you know it all, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And it caused a lot of confusion among his disciples, and actually caused some of them to stop following him because of this hard saying. It says that it was a hard saying for them. He was alluding to the fact that they should partake of him. If anyone eats of my body and eats my flesh, they will have eternal life, and they will have part of me, and all of this. And this was not in the Jewish economy, in their mindset, to partake in cannibalism like that, which is what was going on in their head. They're thinking, what is he telling us? That we're supposed to be actually eating his literal body and blood. Now, of course, he was not doing that, and if you go back and read the chapter for yourself, you'll see that he calls them out on that. But this message, while it's not directly, this John chapter 6, while it's not directly referring to communion, we can certainly see that it gets at the heart of the meaning and the importance of why it is that we come to this table. Why we come together and eat at the Lord's table together is to worship him. It's to be a part of him. It's to partake of him spiritually. It's not just commemorative, as Zwingli wanted to put forth. And it's not that we're eating his literal body and bread mystically or magically somehow changed, the elements changed into that, as the Roman Catholics teach. It's not that at all, but there is grace that happens there. There is spiritual life and nourishment and enrichment that happens when we come to this table, individually and collectively. And when I say individually and collectively, you know, Christians, cultural reference here, I don't know how many of you are Star Trek fans. I think Bob Kilper's been to every convention they've ever had. Christians are the original Borg. We are one. We are individuals. If you've seen the show, the Borg are this crazy race, and they take over other alien races, and then they make them into half people and half machines, or half organic material and half machine, and they share this collective consciousness. And they refer, they say, we are one, I am the one. They constantly refer to themselves in that sense. Christians are, if you will, pardon the expression, the original Borg. We are one in Christ, as Christ is one in the Father. We are united through the common faith, as we heard, coming to the table together as individuals. We are worshiping this one God. We break off here, and I'm really glad we do it this way, and it's on purpose, actually, that we take a loaf of bread and break it symbolically. That's what Christ did. He took probably an unleavened cake and snapped it or broke it. We take that bread and we break it as a reminder of Christ's body being torn and broken on the cross, and his floggings before going to the cross and the spear. And it's a visual reminder as to what's taking place. And then each of us, as we come to the table here, we get to take a part of that for ourselves. We break off an individual piece, but it's from that common loaf. Do you see what's taking place there? We have one cup. Now, we pour it out into individual cups here for a variety of reasons, mostly for health concerns and whatnot, and a little bit easier to manage. But in some church traditions, you drink from a common cup as well. They pour the wine mixed with water or maybe grape juice into a cup, and then when you come to the table, everybody drinks from the same cup. And sometimes they give you the individual wafers that have already been broken. But I like that we break the bread and then everybody has to come and take off a piece for themselves. You're appropriating Christ to yourself when you do that. And then we hold it and we pray and then we eat. We eat of Christ, not literally. It's not his physical body. It's even not his spiritual or resurrected body. They represent what he did for us. But because Christ is present with us, because His Spirit is here among His believers, because He has consecrated and set aside that meal for us to come together and eat and to worship Him, we do this as one. We break off from the common loaf and take for ourselves. And then we are continued to be united in the faith, sustained by the vine. We all live off the vine. Jesus used that imagery. I am the vine, you are the branches. When we come out with our new church directory, it's going to have, that is going to be the logo, as the saying in it, the verse and imagery of vines are going to be all throughout it, that He is the vine. He is the one thing that unites us all, individual branches, and we draw our life and sustenance from Him. So that's some of the significance of worshiping and eating together. Now let me just quickly go on to this. I want to go to the common meal first, because this is what Paul addresses in this passage. He chastises them for the common meal that was taking place, at least for the abuses of it. Not that they were having it. He has no fault with that. It had become common practice. But they were abusing it, neglecting those to whom that they were supposed to be ministering to. So, in reference to a common meal, now every one of us has a common meal every day. We eat a lot at ECF. We already mentioned that. And we used to give out, as I already said, we're thinking of giving out forks now when you become a member here. We used to give out swimsuit calendars of Reed, but we got too many complaints about that. It'll probably be better now that he's lost a lot of weight. Maybe we'll consider that again. But anyway, but it's only just that, right? It's just food and drink when the common meal. Some of you may, as a practice, have lunch with a coworker every day, and that's fine. That's good. You should do that. We should be part and parcel of them and out there in their community, out and among them. But you have to know, you have to have experienced, even among family that isn't necessarily saved, that there's not quite the same simpatico, there's not quite the same connection and synergy eating with non-believers as there is when you eat with believers, even if it's just a common meal, even if you're just coming over for dessert and coffee some night with no agenda in mind. There's something deeper and more intimate among Christians than there is between Christians and non-Christians. You know, and we can still minister to others through simple means of this meal, of providing food. Ralph, we're getting some foods together for your family, I believe, right? Your wife's recovering from surgery and helping out on the family. That's a very meaningful ministry to be able to do that. We often provide food. We have foods at weddings oftentimes, and it's on the hosts to do that. We celebrate at feasts. When babies are born, at new births, we will often bring food to the families. I know when I was out of work for 15 months, we had a family in this church who committed to us and brought us a meal every week for the 15 months I was out of work. Every week, without fail, they had a meal here waiting for us, or they would have us over for a meal. Talk about ministry. Man, we were unbelievably touched by that. And that was in 2003. We're still talking about it. And I will imagine I talk about it until I can't talk anymore. That was just so heartwarming and touching. There was fellowship there in that eating. Or recovery from sickness or an operation, even a common meal, is meaningful and can minister to one another. And, of course, in those dark times as well in life, when death knocks on the door, that can be comforting to have a common meal. So then that brings us to his second major portion in this passage, which wasn't actually the main section, but now he gets to the communion table. So now he reminds them again as to what's taking place, the instruction that he received, and what it was that they were supposed to be doing together, worshiping and eating together at this table. Notice first that our Lord has provided for us using the most basic elements of human existence, bread and liquid, bread and water. None of us can survive without both. You have to have both, and you have to have it hopefully on a daily basis in order to maintain good health. Everyone can relate to these elements. Everyone eats every day. Rich or poor, you have to eat. And everyone has to have these bare necessities. There are no cultural boundaries. The food might taste different, might look different, but there's no cultural boundaries to eating. All of us need to eat. There's no age boundary either. Young and old, it's required for sustenance. I hear some cries of a young one back there. They need to eat just as much as the oldest among us. And the bread and water, as there are essential for physical life, so too is the represented body and blood of Christ essential for spiritual life. So he takes the most basic and elemental things of life that everyone can relate to, that are common to every soul on the planet, and he elevates them to this high spiritual level and says, this is my body and this is my blood shed for you. And second, don't we see beautiful irony that's symbolized in the breaking of the bread and the fact that the grapes have to be squeezed and crushed and poured out is the very place where restoration takes place, where we come together with God, where we are united with Him. In the breaking of the bread, in the crushing of the grapes and pouring out His body, we are united to God. Each of us need this routinely because of our sin. We need to come to this table and eat and worship together to be restored to God. In verse 28, Paul commends a time for introspection and inner examination during this time, and understanding who we are in relation to God, what communion means, and our need for it. And you know, it's a time to bring others to reconciliation with God. If you know a brother or a sister who's fallen on hard times in the faith, or their hopes are dashed, they've been particularly buffeted by the ways of the world, or maybe God's hand has been particularly hard on them at this time. Maybe their faith is flagging. They don't feel that they're a good enough Christian or servant of God, that they're broken from their sin. This is a great time to come and bring them and have them reunited to God. In the breaking of the bread, in the squeezing of the grapes and being poured out, we are united to God. And we're united to each other. As we said, we come to this common table. We break off this bread together. And this is a great time to be restored to each other. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus' instruction says, look, before you even think about bringing your offering to the temple, to the tabernacle, if you are at odds with somebody, if you have an out with somebody, if you're having a grudge against somebody lately, if they've sinned against you and have not yet come for repentance and you're holding that against them, he says, go to them first and make your peace with them and then come and bring your offering. So I would encourage you to use the table as that opportunity and means to be reunited with brothers and sisters that perhaps you're separated from. Maybe it's your parents, maybe a child, maybe it's even your own spouse. I don't know. But the next time when you're thinking about coming to our communion service in August, if you come again and you think, do I have anything against anyone? Go to them beforehand. That day or earlier, make amends. And then if it's someone in this congregation, wouldn't it be wonderful to come together at that table to be reunited in the faith together with Him, even as that bread is broken? And then just a few more words. Even if genuine Christians can't exactly agree as to what's happening at the communion table, using Lutherans and Zwingli's view and the Reformed view, whichever one you're from, we should be able to agree on at least these three things that are taking place. And this is directly from what Christ instructed us. And I give credit to Bruce Milne in his great handbook of Christian faith, Know the Truth, for putting it this way. He says the three things that we are united in as believers at this table is the past. Looking back to Calvary and to the unspeakable love of God and sacrifice of Jesus and atonement for sin with the power to set us right with God, we look back. He says, you do this in remembrance of me. We look back. It reminds us of the present as each of us is here at the table meeting with our risen Savior and meeting with our fellow brothers and sisters gathered together around the table. There's the past. There's the present, what we're doing right here and now. And then there's the future aspect of what's taking place at this table as we're worshiping and eating together. This joins us spiritually in a mysterious way that isn't properly explained, I think, at least not by me or in human words, with those in heaven. And it rehearses that marriage supper of the Lamb we alluded to in Revelation 19 that awaits us when Christ returns for us. And if you remember, Jesus said, do this as often as you gather in remembrance of me until I come again. You're reminding people as to what's taking place. The past, the present, and the future are all present here at this table. And you know, it's an important aspect. I know that Ken takes this very seriously. He's sort of our communion candy striper in the church. I hope he doesn't wear the uniform, when he goes out. But I know that he visits the sick in the hospitals. I know he visits my dad and brings him communion. And I know he takes it to those who have been in homes recovering from surgery and haven't had a chance for themselves to come to the communion table. It's important, and he treats it as such, and so should we. And one last word on this. I hope that that there are unbelievers among us. Now, while when we have our communion table, we don't do what some churches do, and it used to be close the doors, and if you had not been baptized, if you hadn't been admitted to the faith, you weren't permitted to the table in that sense, and they would actually escort you out of the room, out of the sanctuary, out of the meeting place. But I hope that there are unbelievers present when we do this because of what it demonstrates, what it represents, how Christ instructed us. And so they can see and experience this unity of the faith, this worshiping of God and our Savior, even though they can't partake of it, even though they shouldn't because they eat and drink judgment to themselves and it would be a danger for them to do so. We as Christians should want them here to see how we celebrate our Christ, how we are united in worshiping God together through the breaking of bread and the eating of the elements. And so I say, if that is one of you here today or hearing my voice later, this gospel call that we hear in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." That is for you, dear friend, if you are not yet united in the faith with the rest of us. If you do not think you can come to this table, if you know you can't come to this table because to you it's just bread and grape juice or just bread and wine or it's a silly thing that these crazy Christians do, if you're still at that point, then I implore you to come and taste and see our Savior. Be forgiven of your sins. Be united with us and worship our God and Savior. And this is truly lastly. Let me leave you with this hymn from Horatius Bonar. And he actually wrote it based on Revelation 19:9. And it's called, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Hear what I touch and handle things unseen. Hear, grasp with firmer hand eternal grace and all my weariness upon thee lean. This is the hour of banquet and of song. This is the heavenly table spread for me. Here let me feast and feasting still prolong the hallowed hour of fellowship with thee. Hear what I feed upon the bread of God and here drink with thee the royal wine of heaven. Hear what I lay aside each earthly load. Here, taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven. I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in thy might, and thy might alone. I have no wisdom save in him who is my wisdom and my teacher both in one. No wisdom can I lack while thou art wise. No teaching do I crave, save thine alone. Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. Too soon we rise. The symbols disappear. The feast, though not the love, is past and gone. The bread and wine remove, but thou art here. Nearer than ever, still my shield and sun. Feast after feast thus comes and passes by, yet passing points to the glad feast above, giving sweet foretaste of the festal joy, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. Oh, how we should worship and eat together at the Lord's table.